brethren. If you're standing, please be seated. If you're seated, carry on. Just messing about here slightly. Right, we know today is the Day of Atonement. I said earlier, if you don't realize that by now, you've missed out on a key element of this day, which is, of course, afflicting our souls. But on a day like today, I think if we look around the world, we'd all agree it's a pretty troubled planet. There are major economic problems in many countries which might seem like just academics or what. Well, of course, that could ultimately bring about the collapse of our economies, the collapse of the USA, the collapse of Great Britain. Very difficult times indeed. Certainly many banks, a number of countries have been downgraded. They're not as strong as people once thought. And, of course, if you look around this world, there's plenty of unrest in many countries, all-out war in some countries, and the threat of war in other countries. And take the last century alone, the last 100 years, this world has been filled with wars of all sorts. Two world wars, plus in at least many of our memories, we can think back at wars in Korea, Vietnam, not that long ago it seems, of course Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, recently, you know, Lebanon and so on. Threats today from a potentially nuclear Iran and Russia, slightly strange country as well. There is, if you look around this world, essentially, no peace. And frankly, to be blunt, no prospect of peace. Mankind does not know the way to peace. And the big issue is it's a spiritual problem. And in these autumn holy days, we tend to look at the days as being largely prophetic, you know, Yom Teruah, picturing Jesus Christ's return to this earth and his kingdom being established. Of course, the Feast of the Tabernacles or Ingathering pictures the millennium, and today, another important prophetic day, it seems. But there's much more to the story of how God solves man's problems than just the fact that Jesus Christ returns. Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. Whoopee! That's pretty good. But there's more to the story. There's a big part of the story that would be missing if we simply went from today into the millennium. And this day, today, Day of Atonement, in particular, shows us really why the world is the way it is today. If we have wars, rumors of wars, threats of wars, and have always had wars, and perversion, and deception, and corruption, why? Why has the world always been this way? Why wars and troubles? And this day shows us the reason why, and also shows us how God will go about creating the beautiful and wonderful world tomorrow. So today, actually, contains the best news possible for mankind. And Satan, the devil, probably, I've been told in the past, hates this day more than any other of God's holy days, because this day has very special meaning for him, and it's not good news for him. So what exactly is behind this world's troubles? Or maybe we should ask, who is actually behind this world's troubles? If you don't know who, there's not much chance of solving them, is there? Which is why Mr. Obama, Mr. David Cameron, Mr. Mitt Romney, or for you Canadians, Mr. Stephen Harper, do not know the way. They don't know who or what is behind this world's problems, but you and I do know. Let's open our Bibles first at Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Quite a well-known scripture. You may not even need to turn there, I suppose, but it's good practice. Revelation 12, and reading in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who, it tells us, deceives the whole world. That's Mr. Harper, Mr. Romney, Mr. Obama, Mr. Cameron, Francois Hollande, you name it. The whole world, our neighbors and families, and us at times, and perhaps still at times, have been deceived by the dragon, the devil, and Satan. It says here, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we have the devil deceiving the whole world and his angels. And we can see the effect of Satan's presence. So we drop down to verse 12. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So when the devil arrives, great wrath not far behind, because the devil is involved in hate, in violence, in persecution, in destruction. That's what you associate with him. Look at verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So persecution, attacking people and their beliefs and their bodies and their families. That's what you'll get around Satan. Look at verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he makes war. And as long as Satan is around, persecution, war, destruction, deception, devastation, it will be around as well. If you want to solve the world's problems, you have to do something with the great dragon, the devil, and Satan. He has got to be dealt with. He has got to go. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll read verses 3 and 4 when we get there. Because this is information that, you know, our world's leaders don't know. So they don't seem to indicate they have any knowledge of this. And yet if you don't know who's behind the world's troubles, it's impossible to deal with them. It's a spiritual problem. Verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, notice, the God of this age has blinded. So here's the God of this age, that is still Satan. That's the devil. He is the God of this age. The world today doesn't worship the true God. And the God who influences most of this world's activities today is a pretty bad one. So the God of this age, it says, has blinded people's minds who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So their eyes are blinded. It's like they got, you know, sunglasses on that you can't see through. They can look at the truth and they can't see it. Mr. Obama could look at the truth and he wouldn't see it. His mind is blinded. Mr. Cameron's likewise. So Satan has been working for a long time blinding people's eyes so they cannot see the truth. Nor in fact can they see error. They just can't see full stop. And so they stumble in the dark. And they fall over. And they hurt themselves. And they hurt each other. Because they are in the dark and blind to the true nature of their problems. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Now somebody's forgotten to put my glass of water up here on the table. Can I go and get me one? Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2. Usually at this point you can slurp a little and ease the throat, but not today. Ephesians chapter 2 and reading verses 1 and 2. And you, he, talking of Jesus, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the, an individual referred to as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So here, says Paul, talking to the brethren in Ephesus, is reference to the fact that they at one time in their lives, just like you did and I did, they walked according to the course of the world, like Mr. Obama does and Mr. Cameron does and Mr. Putin does and so on. But according to the prince of the power of the air. The NET translation says the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Holman says the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens. This is a spirit being. This is a spiritual ruler. And it says he literally now works in certain people. Those are referred to as the sons of disobedience. Disobedient people. Rebellious people. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he literally today, on this Wednesday afternoon or Wednesday morning, wherever you are, he's working in people. He worked, no doubt, in Hitler, in Stalin, in Bin Laden, and even probably your neighbors. And in the past, to a degree at least, even you and me. So there is this being on the earth, a spirit being who is a ruler, who is a prince, who is a powerful deceiver. Look at John 8 and verse 44. See what Jesus refers to Satan as. John 8. And verse 44. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he's being fairly blunt to them. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. This is talking of Satan, a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, according to Jesus, who certainly knows what he's talking about, the devil is a murderer. There is no truth in him. He's a liar, and he's the father of liars. So a murderer and a liar, a deceiver, yet he's the prince of the power of the air, who now works in among many, many people. And as I've said now probably 2-3 times, the world's problems are spiritual in nature. The world's problems exist in the spiritual realm. And Satan is the main cause. You know, the fighting, the killing, the jealousies, the envies, the hatred, the sectarianism, the perversion, the things you think of that are horrible on this earth. Look far enough back and you'll find Satan, the devil, behind them all. And so there could be no lasting peace upon planet Earth. There could be no real hope for this world if Satan was still around. How could this world ever be fully at one with God if the main instigator of the world's problems was still on the loose? You could try and solve things over in one area, the devil would be over in some other area, deceiving, misleading and seducing. You go and work over there and try and deal with them, and he'd be pop up somewhere else. But the Day of Atonement, it shows us the answer. How Satan will be dealt with, and how the whole world will ultimately have lasting peace and be fully reconciled to God and fully at one with him. That's a world to come where, you know, men and women and children will live long and happy lives without the influence of any invisible devil or Satan. That's something to really, really look forward to. Well, let's turn to Leviticus 23, our famous holy day chapter, Leviticus 23, and read verses 26 to 32. Be ashamed to miss this chapter, wouldn't it? This chapter has what the King James and my New King James refers to as the feasts of the eternal. It says these are the feasts of the Lord, but you probably know today is not a feast. I hope you know that, by the way. I think my very first day of atonement, the one guy said to me, says, it's not a physical feast, but he said it's a spiritual feast. I'm like, oh, well, makes sense, a spiritual feast, which I suppose you could argue, but it's not a feast day, it's a fast day, not a feast day. And indeed, like I think I mentioned probably last Sabbath, the word translated feasts frequently in the Bible, particularly in Leviticus 23, is a word that means just appointed times. The appointed times, and today is one of those appointed times. It's definitely not a feast. So picking up in verse 26 of Leviticus 23, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. Well, he spoke Hebrew and said this is Yom Kippur, or technically said is Yom HaKippurim, which is the plural. And mostly it's referred to as Yom Kippur, meaning you can't eat kippers, or even Kippurim, which is the plural of kippers. Today is Yom HaKippurim, the day of Yom Kippur. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, which is why we love this day so much and look forward to it. And in the days when there was a temple and altar, you would also offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal, which we don't do. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, or Yom HaKippurim, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. So no work today. I mean, typically on the other appointed times, or the actual feasts, then there's quite a bit of preparation for meals, for grub. But not today. Today there's no breakfast, no mid-morning snack, no nice lunch, no cup of coffee to be made. So no work today. Verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. That makes it sound pretty serious. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Pretty serious. The NET translation says there, I will exterminate that person. So let's heed that instruction. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And of course, some people say, as we've covered many times before, well, it's just for the Jews or just for Israel. Well, did Jesus Christ just come for Israel? Does Satan just bother the people of Israel? No, this is worldwide for all people. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, which is why we call the annual holy days, the appointed times, we call them Sabbaths. High days, high Sabbaths, because they are. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall again afflict your souls, or the margin says humble yourselves, on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate or observe your Sabbath. So that's what we're doing. Today is this 10th day of this 7th month, is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now atonement, if you look up an English dictionary, it will tell you that atonement means to reconcile, to bring people into agreement. And that's broadly correct. The Day of Atonement is the day of bringing people into agreement, to reconcile certain parties, namely God and the world. The dictionary tells you that atonement is a contraction of the words at and one. If you atone, you bring people back to be at one, atone with each other. It comes from the Latin. But the word Kippur comes from a Hebrew word meaning very similar. It's the word kephar, which we would spell in English, I guess, as a K-A-P-H-A-R, kephar, from which you get Kippurim. Kephar means to cover, to forgive, to expiate, to reconcile. So kephar means to cover, to forgive, to expiate, or to reconcile, and has been used in the sense of stamping a certificate of debt as paid in full. So atonement, kephar, kippurim, pretty similar. It has this meaning of bringing together those who've been separated, bringing back into unity, bringing back into being at one with each other. And I think you notice there are several references to afflict that are very special to this day. Well, we're not going to go into the meaning of that. I think you know that to afflict oneself, we've always taken to be too fast, to go without food, to go without drink. And there's not many Bible believers who keep this day. But it's there, it's in the scriptures. A statute, it says here, forever, throughout your generations. And if you're listening in on last Sabbath, we did read Acts 27 and verse 9, which we're not turning to, where Luke recounting to Theophilus, the thistle sifter, the journeys that he and Paul took, says that we had to sort of lay up in a particular place because the weather was bad. They were in a sailing boat, and Luke says it was pretty bad, the weather, because the fast was now over, referring to the Day of Atonement. And the point we made, I think, on Sabbath was that, hang on, why would Luke, writing maybe 30, 35 years after the crucifixion, write to a Gentile, Theophilus, and say this took place just after the fast? Because if Theophilus had never heard of a fast, because he kept Christmas and Easter, was a good Christian, it would make no sense. But obviously Luke knew they're writing to Theophilus, who was a believer, who kept God's holy days, would know that, oh, Luke must mean at that time of the year it was, you know, October and pretty windy and gusty and not very pleasant. So there's evidence enough for us, I think, that the Day of Atonement has been kept by God's people, well, for millennia. But okay, we're keeping this day because it's a commanded day. We just saw that. But what does it mean? After all, we don't just keep the day to feel hungry, miserable. I know some people do feel pretty miserable on these days. There have been a few folk over the years who couldn't even leave their house on the Day of Atonement. Certainly one lady, I don't think she ever managed to make it to services years back. She had just a thumping headache, seemed to just lie in bed with the curtains drawn until the day was over. But apart from feeling miserable, why keep this day? Well, actually, Scripture shows us the clearest meaning of this day, I think, of any holy day. Because ancient Israel used to have to, particularly the high priest, had to act out a drama, a play, a theatre production every year on this day. It's probably the clearest of all the holy days. Look at Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 2 and read a few verses. And if you've got a $50 note, just leave it in this passage, because we'll bounce back a bit later. Leviticus chapter 16. And this is something that was an instruction to ancient Israel. Most of them would just watch, because the action man here was the high priest. Probably people said, oh, I wonder what he's doing. And I imagine kids said, Abba, Abba, Dad, what's he doing now? And I assume they knew broadly what he was doing, but it was undercover, much of it. And so, you know, you and I have got some advantages that they did not have. Picking up in verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So you had the tabernacle, and in later centuries the temple, and it was the first part, the holy place, and then the most holy place. You went through a curtain to get to the most holy place, the inner room, and in the inner room was the mercy seat, which is where God said he would appear in the cloud. And only the high priest could venture through the curtain into that inner room. Verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place, the most holy place, the inner room, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. So we'll see later that Aaron had to offer a particular sin offering for he himself and his immediate family. And that's the part just mentioned there. Then verse 4, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, nice and cool. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and then put them on. He's going to be very clean. And he's going to picture, of course, as we I think already know, he's going to picture the Lord Jesus, who would be our high priest, doing something similar in later times. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. So for himself, he took a young bull, young bullock, for himself and his family, but for the congregation, for the nation as a whole, he took two little kids of the goats. And it's those two for the sin offering that we'll be focusing on in this story, these two young goats. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his immediate family. That was that taken care of. But what about the people? What about the 2 million, the 2.5 million, the 3 million, however many there were? What about the people as a whole? What about the nation? What about their atonement? Well, verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, like, you know, throwing the dice, so to speak, put the two names into a hat. One's going to be representing, it says, one lot for the Lord, or for Jehovah, and the other lot for Azazel, as it is in Hebrew, a scapegoat, not a very helpful translation. I think in the Old English there might have been the escape goat, the goat who's allowed, as we'll see, to live and to escape. So he was perhaps known as the escape goat, and perhaps I got corrupted to scapegoat. But now the scapegoat, somebody takes the blame for somebody else's wrongdoing, and that's not what's happened here. The Hebrew is Azazel. So two little goats, and apparently you can't really clearly tell the difference. You have to cast lots, and God will point out that one is for Jehovah, or for God, and that goat, that's for Azazel. And it looks like these two goats are sort of in opposition. On the one hand, Jehovah goat. On the other hand, Azazel goat. Like they're in opposition. One's the opposite of the other. And certainly the commentaries and early Jewish opinion, which you can't always count on, but it was almost suggested that Azazel represents a superhuman and an evil being. Typically, we've seen that as Satan the devil, which entirely fits the picture. So we'll take that to be Azazel represents the one who opposes Jehovah God, namely Satan the devil. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat in which the Lord's lot fell, the Jehovah goat, and offer it as a sin offering. It's going to be slain. It's bloodshed. But verse 10, the goat in which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go, to escape as the Azazel into the wilderness. So two little goats, one pictures Jehovah, one's for Jehovah and one's for Azazel, and two stories. So we're going to follow the two stories, you know. First of all, story one. After that, we'll look at story two. So Leviticus 16 and verses 15 through 17, let's pick up the story of the Lord's goat, the goat for Jehovah. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, that's, you know, open the curtain and go into the innermost Holy of Holies. The curtain was quite a big, strong curtain with a cherubim embroidered all over it. And you had to pull that apart, and then you go through that into the Holy of Holies, where was the Ark of the Covenant. And it says, and do with that blood, as you do with the blood of the bull. Remember, he had a bullock for himself. He'd been once already for himself. Now he's going in for the people with the blood of the sin offering of the Lord's goat. And it says, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement, which is equally reconciliation. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions for all their sins. Because here's God effectively seeking to dwell among, you know, 2-3 million Israelites. You know what they're like. And so it's pretty hard for God to stomach what's going on out there. But this one day a year, the high priest will bring in this blood of the innocent little goat and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, which is a gold top on a gold-covered box in the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkle the blood there. And it says that will be an atonement for all their sins, carrying on. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, that was his bullock, and for all the congregation of Israel, with the sin offering of the goat for the Lord. And what the high priest did only once a year, only permitted this one day a year, can he go in through the curtain into the holy place and sprinkle the blood, that's all. What the high priest acted out in this little sort of, you know, theatre production, we find out the Lord Jesus did for us, and made plain, or reasonably plain, in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and read the first 14 verses. Hebrews chapter 9. I mean, really, you wouldn't even know that Jesus, the Messiah, was high priest without the book of Hebrews. I think it's alluded to a couple of places, but it's only directly expressed in the book of Hebrews, written to, you know, Jewish believers. Picking up in verse 1 of chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances or regulations of divine service and the earthly sanctuary on planet Earth. For a tabernacle or tent was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And behind the second veil, and that's what we're reading about back in Leviticus, behind the second veil or curtain, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, excuse me, which would be the tables of the Ten Commandments. And above this ark of the box were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, cherubim are by God's heavenly throne, very strange creatures. And like I said earlier, you know, this veil, this divider, this curtain, actually had a cherubim embroidered on it. And you went through that veil or curtain, and then you go into the Ark of the Covenant, and these two golden cherubim bowing over the Ark of the Covenant, and all very amazing stuff. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the most holy, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So we saw that earlier, the bullock for himself, and of course the sin offering for the folk. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first physical tabernacle was still standing. So the fact the high priest going in once a year, and with some trepidation, I mean, they used to say that they tied a rope around his ankle just in case he'd done something wrong, in which case if he didn't come out after a while, it was time for a new high priest, start yanking on the rope, lads, let's drag his body out. But once a year, and like Paul says here, that shows there's no access into the Holy of Holies, but there is now, as we'll see later. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, because they're concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That is not, of course, the days of Martin Luther and John Calvin. That's the days of setting things straight. And of course, I think we understand, we'll see again later, you know, offering up a sacrifice, a pigeon or a goat, or a bull or whatever, it couldn't change your conscience in any way because it's purely physical. But, verse 11 tells us there's a change coming. Verse 11, but. Okay, that was all for back then. You know, a physical tabernacle, a physical high priest, physical animals, physical blood, symbolic. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, you know, not of this creation. It does seem the tabernacle and the temple were actually modeled on utensils and buildings and things up in heaven. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, that's what the Aaron did. The physical high priest just brought in red blood of a beast. But notice, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He, Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not just once a year, but once. Once it's done. What the physical high priest pictured once a year, Jesus has fulfilled. Once. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, so ceremonially, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, Jesus' sacrifice, his blood, his actions as high priest, no comparison, is there? You know, an ox's blood doesn't do a lot. The blood of Jesus, oh yeah, that does an awful lot. And it says here, it will also cleanse your conscience. God's Word translation says, Jesus cleansed our consciences from the useless things we had done, and now we can serve the living God. Because the difference, we covered this a couple of months back, if you were listening in, about being declared righteous, is that what Jesus has done actually affects our minds and our conscience. Dropping down to verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purged or cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. So the physical utensils and the tent and so on were purified with blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ had not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now Jesus represents you and me. He's a high priest. A high priest represents the people. And Jesus represents you. He represents me in heaven. It says, verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Jesus' blood has washed us, has cleaned us and cleansed our conscience, makes us fit to draw near to God, to be at one with him. Our old useless deeds and way of life and conscience have been washed clean. And you might think, well, hang on a second. We're looking here at Jesus and his sacrifice and his shed blood, and he was the Lamb of God and so on. But don't we do all that at Passover? How come we're doing it again at Atonement? I mean, surely all this business of Jesus' shed blood is what we rehearse and go over in the springtime. And now we take a little sip of red wine, picturing our acceptance of Jesus' blood, and we eat a little bit of unleavened bread, that we accept and acknowledge Jesus' body broken for our healing. So we've done all this, haven't we? What's it doing here? Well, the simple answer is that at Passover time, you and I are talking of Jesus as our as our Passover on a personal level. That's the way by which you and I individually, personally, are reconciled to God. What we're talking about here is the world being reconciled to God. This is dealing with how the world, the nations as a whole, prophetically, are reconciled to God. So there's two parts to it. The personal and the sort of the corporate. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. We know all this anyway. You couldn't become perfect by killing animals. Otherwise, a lot of butchers would be very perfect people. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged or cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins, if that did the job. But of course it doesn't do the job. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It can't. But thankfully there is a blood that takes away sins. Dropping down to verse 11 through 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Of course, from the time Paul wrote this, the temple was still there. In Jerusalem, the priests were still there. People still brought sacrifices and so on. So it was still, for a few years longer, still happening. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, because Jesus, through his shed blood, has reconciled us to the Father. He's brought us back to the Father. He has dealt with our sins and our sin consciousness, and one day the whole world will have full access to that. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Remember, this veil or this divider or this curtain, it kept you away. You had no access to the most holy place, only the high priest once a year. But when Jesus died, not turning there, but when Jesus died and cried out, it is finished, the veil or the curtain was ripped in two. When Jesus died, and the blood was shed, and the curtain was ripped in two, signifying that the way is open. And here it tells us, you and I can boldly now enter the holiest by Jesus' blood. It's reconciled us to the Father. And having a high priest over the house of God, verse 21, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So you and I can do any time, day or night, as often as we want, as long as we want, we can enter not the holy place made with hands, which is a copy of the true, but you and I can boldly, with confidence and assurance, walk right up to our Father in heaven, thanks to the shed blood of the Lamb of God. And one day, of course, the whole world gets access to that reconciliation. Look at Romans 5, read verses 1 and 2, and then 8 to 11, Romans 5. So still trailing the first little goat, the two goats, remember, the goat for Jehovah, the goat for the Lord, the goat that represented the Lord Jesus, its blood taken in, sprinkled in the holy place, and of course Jesus, as high priest, took his own blood and sprinkled it in the most holy place, and the curtain is then rent in two, and you and I are reconciled to the Father and can go boldly into his presence at any time. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 of Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, or having been declared righteous, that's something that God's given us as a gift, that we're declared righteous by him. Having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have peace because we've been reconciled to the Father. Dropping down to verses 8 to 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us personally, and for the whole world, you know, corporately. One day they'll know this. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were, notice, reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, made at one, we shall be saved by his life. That's what the Lamb of God did for you and me. He reconciled us to the Father. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. Or, if you've got King James Version, that's the one place in the New Testament where the word atonement appears. It says, through whom we've now received the atonement. It's probably not a great translation. Reconciliation is, I think, far, far better. So, even when the world was enemies to God, God set up a system to reconcile the world to himself. God so loved the world. And you and I have accepted today, that, if you like, that personal acceptance of God's plan for us. We've personally accepted Jesus Christ and shed blood. Prophetically, the Day of Atonement picks the day when the whole world, internationally, the nations, will also accept that blood. The reconciliation has been done. I mean, Jesus is not going to do it again. He shed the blood. The job's done. But the world has not yet accepted it. One day they will. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5. And of course, you and I could never have reconciled ourselves to God. Well, you know, with what we've done, what we've thought, the way we are, even if you're a person of enormously strong self-discipline and did a lot of good things, you could never undo the error. And frankly, most of us aren't that good anyway. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, I think it says somewhere. But thankfully, God has reconciled us. And in fact, declared us righteous. Picking up in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you've got to be in Christ, you know, in him, in whom, in the beloved. Remember all those phrases? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, that's Paul, I guess, and his colleagues, given us the ministry of reconciliation. And to reconcile us, to bring parties together, and to bring them into being at one. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling, notice, the whole world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, you and I have. We've accepted the reconciliation. The world, for now, hasn't. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If we're in him, in Christ, then we have the righteousness of God as a gift, not because of our super-duper conduct and behavior. So eventually, the whole world will be reconciled to God, and God's done his part. The Lord Jesus has done his part. once at the end of the ages, once for all time, once, and now he's sitting down till his enemies have made his footstool. Once, it's done. And that brings us now, therefore, to the second goat. Because you couldn't really have worldwide peace, lasting reconciliation, permanent at-one-ment of the world with God, if you still had that spiritual outlaw out and about. As long as there's a being out there with his angels who's involved in lying and murdering and destroying and stealing and corruption and perversion and envy and jealousy and all that, you could never have the whole world fully at peace with God, because really Satan is the real source, the real origin of so much of this world's troubles. You know, no man's got a part to play, and a big part, but behind man, pretty much you'll see the hand and the influence of Satan the devil, the prince of the power of the air. And so the Day of Atonement, Yom HaKippurim, gives us the advanced story of how complete reconciliation of the whole world will take place. And that's why Satan hates this day. So let's go back to Leviticus 16 and read verses 20 to 22. Leviticus 16. And picking up in verse 20, remember the two little goats, one for Jehovah and one for Azazel. So when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, talking of the high priest, he shall bring the live goat, because it wasn't slain. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and the man shall release the goat in the wilderness. So the goat was allowed to escape, hence the term scapegoat, probably. But this is perplexing to some people. So hang on a second. It just says here that their Aaron, or the high priest, puts his hands on this goat and confesses over it all the sins of the people. And this goat carries the sins of the people away into the wilderness. But surely the first goat made the atonement for the sins of all the people. Surely the blood of the first goat was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled over the ark. We just read that was Jesus taking his shed blood into the most holy place. So how can there be any sins left to put on this goat if they're all picked up and covered by the blood of the first goat? And people get a bit sort of confused. Well, there are, of course, like I said, two parties to sin. Two parties are involved. There's good old you and me. We have our part to play because we yield, we decide, we act out, but there is Satan behind most of our wrongdoing, certainly a large portion of it. Remember the beginning we read about Satan deceives the whole world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in among the sons of disobedience. He blinds people to the truth. So when you're looking at sin, there are really two parties. And Satan bears a very large part of the blame for what you and I do and have done. And in fact, think of the Garden of Eden. We know that Eve made a mistake, and Adam made a mistake, and they both sinned. But what prompted that? What brought that about? The tempter, the snake, the serpent. So right from the beginning, we have a tempter, a seducer, a destroyer, a liar, a murderer. So it's only right and proper, I think, that Satan's part in mankind's sin and in all the evil that's ever taken place be made clear to everyone. Matter of justice, so that all the world can see it and see the culprit, the instigator, the source, and have him identified and then taken away from man's presence and God's presence for a long time. The analogy I've used before is if you think of perhaps a businessman, perhaps with mafia connections, who has a competitor he doesn't like, and he wants him removed. So the businessman might put out a contract, I believe the expression is, and pay a hitman to go and gun down his competitor. Concrete boots into the river, end of competitor. Well, now hopefully the gunman could be tracked down by the police and would be jailed for carrying out this murder. Okay, leave it at that. Well, no, justice requires that you identify the instigator. Whose idea was it? Who put up the money? Who fingered the guy who was ultimately executed? So you don't just hit the gunman, you go and find out who's the idea man. Right? Who's the brains behind it? Who's the one with the influence? Who is the mind behind it? And that's likewise with Satan us. We might carry out the actions, the sins, we might lose the temper, do the shouting, might commit adultery, might murder here and there, might lie, might do a whole bunch of stuff. But behind the scenes, there's an invisible spirit realm, and Satan at the head of the team, and they've got to be identified and dealt with. So God's made provision for our sins, dealt with them. We're reconciled to God by the blood of the Lamb and by the blood of the first little goat. But justice requires that the orchestrator be dealt with too. And that's what the second little goat pictures. The iniquities being put back on the head of the instigator, who's then taken away into a wilderness area and away from mankind and left there. If we look at Revelation 19, we can pick up the fulfillment. Revelation 19, we read verses 11 to 20 to start with. This is the last passage, by the way, so we're almost over. Revelation chapter 19. Picking up in verse 11 through 20, just to get the background, the context. Now out of his mouth, talking of Jesus, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So we're talking of the days to come. I think I've come in too late there. Let's back up to verse 11. I'm ahead of myself. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. There's a whiskey, I believe, called White Horse, but this is not that. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, talking of the Lord Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on more white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we know who that is. This is Jesus Christ, now crowned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming back to planet Earth to take over, to establish his kingdom. Let's drop down to verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse. Against his army. These are real events which will shortly come to pass. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. A bit gruesome in places. This is the end of man's misrule. The armies are gathered here together against the Lord Jesus as he returns. There's a battle and that Jesus emerges victorious. That's the end of the age of man as we know it. We're now about to begin the wonderful world to come. We're about to begin the millennium. We're about to begin the period pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Ingathering. But, of course, we've still got this outlaw, this enemy. We've seen how the second little goat pictures the sins and the wickedness of mankind being put on the goat's head and taken away and left in the wilderness, away from mankind. Well, here's the fulfillment. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, of course, a serpent from the Garden of Eden, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations, tempt the nations, seduce the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. So here is the instigator, here is the culprit, here is the mind behind so much of this world's war and horrors and perversions, and he's going to be captured by this powerful angel and tossed into this abyss and locked up for 1,000 years. And in my mind's eye, I've always pictured that as soon as he gets locked away, I suspect there'll be a sudden sort of hush, sudden peace in people's minds. They don't realize it, but Satan, you know, broadcasts, and people's minds is always just jangling. There's tension, there's nervousness, this you know, thin-skinned, that they're going to always react. But once Satan's locked away in my mind's eye, I see suddenly people thinking, what happened there? Suddenly there's a new tranquility, a new peace in my mind. Not perfect, but the instigator's gone, the culprit's gone. He's locked away, can no longer be the prince of the power. He can no longer work in the sons of disobedience. He's silenced. You know, his wavelength is shut off. His radio stations have the plug pulled out. He's gone for 1,000 years. But there is a PS, which is not for today, of course, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. So 1,000 years later, there's a little period when he is loose once again and causes havoc in that brief period as well. So here we have the Day of Atonement. Jesus will be back on the earth. Satan will be gone. The whole world can now be free to be reconciled to God, to be at one with him. And the meaning of the Day of Atonement, if you think about it, is therefore probably one of the best items of news for all mankind. The days are coming when the world will enjoy peace and prosperity and abundance under their King of Kings and absent the spiritual outlaw who has caused so much trouble for so many millennia. So Godspeed those days. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message.